The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 26. All right, as James tells those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When we come together for Bible class, we are here for the purpose of learning God's plan. We do this in an academic setting in which one has the ability to not be distracted by various outside things, by other people around them, but we have a decorum that is appropriate to the assembly of the saints, and that is that we expect and enforce humility. Now, we cannot enforce true humility. We can only enforce overt humility. We can stop you from jumping around, from distracting people, from doing that kind of thing, but we can't make you humble in your soul. You have to choose that for yourself. You have to be willing to admit that you do not know the plan of God in full and that you are here to learn it, and that a part of humility is recognizing what we do not know and then making arrangements through the consistent intake of the truth to remedy that situation so that we can grow up spiritually in all respects into Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we can reflect Him. But we are never going to act like Him until we think like Him. And so the issue is, of course, reprogramming the brain computer with sound teaching, and that is what we are here for, to consistently plow through the Word of God, to expose you to the truth, recognizing that this is the agent of spiritual growth in phase two sanctification, and ultimately is the road to great reward for those who will exploit the entire program of God. So we recognize that salvation was simply by faith. Well, one act of faith produced eternal life. Rebound, simply the same thing. You exercise faith in the fact that when you sin and confess it, God forgives you. This is based on the work of Christ on the cross. All sins were paid for, so therefore God is free in righteousness to forgive each individual each time they sin and still retain His righteous standing. So it's time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and profit from the teaching tonight. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we have apart from the cosmic system so that we can come together and recharge our spiritual batteries to fellowship with like-minded believers in the matters of the truth and the faith, recognizing that ultimately heaven and earth will pass away, but Your word will never pass away. We recognize that those who are oriented to Your word have great advantages both in time and in eternity, in spite of what the overt situation may appear, that You are strongly for those who will put Your plan first and ultimately will provide all things for those who seek first the kingdom of heaven and Your righteousness. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans with this matter now, having moved through the indictment of the entire human race, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul says now things are different with the crucifixion of Christ, with the resurrection, with the public display of God's actions in time in human history through the sending of His Son. The human race is put on notice that there is but one way of salvation. There always has been but one way of salvation, but now this manifestation of all of this, this public display at the present time brings a new level of culpability to humanity. And again, as he says in Acts, these things were not done in a corner. This was done publicly before the whole world. Those who were there saw it. They may not have understood everything they saw, but they could certainly testify to the historical facts. The historical facts are that Jesus of Nazareth, was arrested, crucified, died, and was buried. And historically, there are a great number of witnesses to his bodily resurrection, that he was seen alive after his death. Now, again, the cosmos seeks to explain this away in any number of ways. Oh, he didn't really die. Yes, he did. There were eyewitnesses to that fact, many eyewitnesses, not the least of which was a hardened Roman centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion detail and was very unlikely to be so dumb that he didn't know when someone was dead. He dealt with this all the time. And so the reality is, of course, that he died, plenty of witnesses to that, and well over 500 witnesses, maybe approaching 1,000 witnesses of people who had seen him after his bodily resurrection. Obviously, the 11 that were left, but there was an incident in which he appeared to over 500 people at one time. So this is all historically documented. These are facts. And because of these facts now, Paul says God's plan has been made as crystal clear as it can be. And that is that there is only one way of salvation. It is not through law. It is not through moral systems of obedience, of trying to do the right thing, whatever it is, the Ten Commandments, the 12 steps, pick anything you want. These are not going to make people righteous. They can run around and do them, but it doesn't make them righteous. And at very best, and all it does is increase their relative righteousness, but it never addresses the matter of their sin. And every person that's ever born has a sin issue that they have to deal with. So, as he says here, this has all been manifested, publicly made plain. And we saw that in our last verse, 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a sacrifice that averts the wrath of God. By his blood, through his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, through faith. And as he points out in our previous verse, God made essentially a truce with sins in that he did not demand the full satisfaction for sin that would be required, which was death. He did this through a sacrificial system, which as a temporary covering, simply allowed him to deal with sin in the future at his leisure, which he would, and he knew all this. Omniscience knows all times, everything that's going to happen. Nothing takes him by surprise. And so he allowed people, provided salvation, forgave them, even though the sins had not been paid for at that point. And this covers the period of history from Adam up to the cross, roughly around 4,000 years of human history. And so, for the first 4,000 years of human history, although the propitiatory sacrifice had not been offered, the full way of salvation had not been publicly manifested, the fact is God overlooked these things and still maintained his righteousness. For he knew eternity past that he was going, the Son would deal with these issues on the cross. So it demonstrates his righteousness because when he did deal with the sins on the cross, this explains why he was able to, in grace, provide salvation, forgiveness, these other factors for Old Testament believers who at that time did not have their sins paid for. And even David, the wiser of the Old Testament believers, others of them no doubt recognized it, that ritual was ritual. And that killing animals didn't remove sins. They knew this. And he said, if sacrifice and offering were what you wanted, I would offer it. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. God is looking for a change within the inner man. Animal sacrifices can't provide that. There's no ritual that can provide a change, a real change in the inner dynamic of the human being, other than God himself. He can. And so he demonstrated his righteousness that when he passed over the sins previously committed, he knew that these sins were going to be judged in Christ. And so therefore, he was still righteous while he was forgiving these people, in spite of the fact, again, that he had not demanded full satisfaction at this point. Now he continues on here with the sentence for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. For the demonstration is the preposition pros here, to or toward, literally, toward, and here you have endeixis again, E-N-D-E-I-X-I-S. And deixis is, again, a sign, a token, a proof, or a demonstration. Something that points to it. And the cross points to the demonstration of his righteousness now. How is God righteous while justifying those who are unrighteous? We are told in the Old Testament that righteous judges do not do this. That in order for justice to be enforced, that one is to strictly enforce the matter of justice and righteousness in any case. And God says, okay, I am still righteous because of the sacrifice of Christ. I can forgive people in the past, I can forgive them in the present, and I can forgive them in the future. And so for God, time is not the issue. So for a demonstration of his righteousness, the kaiosune, this abstract adjective, noun rather, genitive feminine singular, a demonstration of the righteousness of him. Again, his righteousness, possessive, he possesses this quality, this attribute in an absolute sense. God is absolutely righteous. He never does the wrong thing. God can't make a mistake. God is perfect. God is just. God cannot be unfair with people. And so we take the attributes of God, that as the King of the universe, while he loves everyone, he still must enforce principles of righteousness and truth. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than the cross, where the sins of mankind are judged and the grace of God becomes available to man through that propitiatory, satisfying sacrifice. This is for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, preposition in here with the locative of kairos. During this period of time, kairos actually, this particular age, this period in history Paul's talking about, which obviously he's talking about in contextually his period of history. But the present time now from the church age has extended from 33 AD when it began at Pentecost all the way through the present moment. And he's still a demonstration. This is a demonstration of his righteousness right now. That he still forgives people. He still allows people to change their minds, to believe in Christ, and he provides eternal salvation for them, just as he did in Paul's day, just as he did in Adam's day, and Abraham's day, and David's day. And he continues to do so. So, for a demonstration of his righteousness at the time, and then this is followed kairos by the adverb noon, the now time, the present time. He would be just. And we change the translation up here a little bit. I think it reflects more. Even though or even while is another way you could look at this temporally. But certainly I believe that here the participle is concessive in its force. And it means that this is true, that the main verb is true in spite of something else. And so it's a demonstration of his righteousness. So that in the present time, what you have then is so that he would be, you've actually got here the directional preposition eis with the articular infinitive of the to be verb eini. Literally, this is another construction for purpose. So one should understand this here as a purpose clause. So that as his purpose in all of this, obviously, part of God's eternal purpose has to be to maintain his own integrity. People today don't seem to be that concerned about integrity. But God is. God's very concerned about integrity. He stands for what's right. He does what's right. And he expects the same out of his people. Now, he obviously understands also we are clay. We are dust. Our frame is frail compared to his glorious essence. But that he still enforces, he wants his children to emulate him, just as any good parent would. So you got here, with respect to what you have is, into the to be him righteous, which is just a purpose phrase, a way of stating this in the Greek, so that he would be, and then the he here is the autos, it's an accusative of general reference, because it actually functions as the subject of the infinitive. So that he might be, we might say, or would be, righteous. Accusative masculine singular. And again, here you have a predicate adjective off of "imi," that he might be righteous. Or even here, you actually have a "kai" here that's better rendered "even" than "and." And I think in the New American Standard, so that he would be just, well, they said the justifier, but they really missed what's going on here. And this isn't really, to me, all that hard, because if you wanted to say the justifier and you were going to use a participle, it would be articular. You would use a definite article with it. The participle is very often used like that as a substantive in the Greek New Testament. That is not unusual. But that's not what he has here. He just has a kai, which actually here functions ostensibly even. While justifying. And then you have this participle of dikaiao, which means to declare righteous or just, to acquit, to declare not guilty. And this is where the concessive force comes in. Even though he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. So what he's doing, of course, is justifying sinners. And how can a righteous God make peace with sin? And the answer is only through the cross. That's the only method it could ever be done. Other than that, there would be no sanctification, no salvation, no justification. There would be no eternal life if all of this had not happened the way it did. So you got here a better translation, I think, is so that he would be just or righteous, even while justifying the one from the source of faith in Jesus. And here you have a good idea of the definite article, which functions here, just acts as the one. And then who has faith in Jesus is literally who is from the source. Ek here with the ablative of pistis, who comes at this from the source of faith, not from the source of words. And so very often through here, you're going to see ek with the ablative, both for the works of the law, those who are from the law, as it's translated in the Greek, but not in many English versions, and those who are from faith. There are two distinct ways to approach God: law, works, and faith. Law works says, I'm going to be good enough, I'm going to obey God enough, I'm going to obey the law enough to where he'll declare me righteous, and I'll gain a favorable verdict in the final judgment. He will admit me to heaven with all the attendant rewards. Faith says, I can never do that. I can never please God because God is absolutely righteous and I know what I am. Just as we saw last night when we were closing with that tax collector in the temple. And he didn't pray like the Pharisee prayed. Of course, the Pharisee was just praying with himself. This guy was actually talking to God. But he approached God far differently. Their approaches were completely different. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. The poor tax collector falls on his face and says, have mercy on me, the sinner. Be propitious toward me. I can't make it. I'm not good enough. I know I'm not good enough. I need your mercy and your grace. Those are the two approaches to God. Law works, righteousness, human righteousness, and faith. And so he says he can justify the one who comes from the source of faith, or on the basis, we might even say here, on the basis of faith, in Jesus. And here you have a genitive, the faith of Jesus. This is an objective genitive. Jesus receives the action. He is the object of the faith. All right, point one, Paul continues his discussion with some added reasons as to why God publicly displayed Jesus Christ as both the propitiatory sacrifice and the place of mercy. I think, again, when a Jew, or anyone familiar with the Septuagint, read verse 25, and they came across that noun, hilasterion. They were going, or adjective rather it is, they were going to think of the mercy seat. And so I think secondarily, anytime you read that verse, obviously he is, in verse 25, the sacrifice that propitiates or satisfies God's righteousness. He is the propitiation. But the cross, where he died and where he bore sins, is the place where one comes to meet with God. This is where salvation is gained through faith in his Son. Two, the first purpose was to serve as a demonstration of the proof of his righteousness with respect to how God handled sins prior to the cross. And again, no doubt this is part of a satanic attack on the righteousness of God. That God isn't fair, he isn't righteous, he isn't just. He was forgiving people even though their sins weren't paid for. He forgave people and it provided salvation even though the sins were still hanging, as it were, over their head, we might say. And he demonstrates, I was righteous in doing this because I knew this sacrifice would be made. So I did so looking forward to the physical reality that was coming. Well, three, that purpose clause was introduced by the preposition eis in verse 25. Paul now uses the preposition pros, to or toward, to introduce a similar but not identical purpose clause. There are a couple of purpose clauses here in this verse. The first one is for the purpose of demonstrating his righteousness at the present time. He displayed Jesus Christ as the sacrifice that answered the sin question. And part of the purpose of that was so that when people believed in him now, in Christ, they recognized that God was righteous in all of this. That he did not look the other way when it came to sin, but he judged sin in Christ. And so therefore he's free to bestow righteousness. Well, four, while some have classified this as simply a stylistic difference, it should be evident that the first demonstration of God's righteousness dealt with the matter of tolerating sins until they were addressed at the cross. Into the tolerating, or as it was, as he might say there, into he passed over the sins in the purpose, or in the truce, we might say, even as another way to look at this. God had a truce, a ceasefire, as it were. Now, men were still committing sins. God just was saying, okay, I'm going to judge these later, but for now I'm going to, as it were, just let it go for the moment. And so this one could, again, charge God with being weak on sin, tolerating sin, encouraging sin, whatever they wanted to charge him with. But it wouldn't be correct. So five, that entire period has now passed. And God has fully demonstrated his righteousness by overlooking those sins prior to the cross. Ice has more of a final destination flavor to it as a preposition than pros does. Ice means into, pros just means toward. And so the idea of ice here with the accusative forming this purpose clause back there in 25 is that this whole time period is past now. It's kind of over and done with. It is over and done with. But yet now we live in a time where God still has to demonstrate that he's righteous by bestowing righteousness, by justifying those who believe in Christ. Well, so Paul now moves from the time prior to the cross and the bearing of sins to the time that follows it. This is seen in the temporal phrase, at the present time. Again, very much this is consistent with what he said in verse 21, where he uses the more simple phrase, but now. But at the present time, there isn't a wild amount of difference between those two phrases. Now at the present time and now. They both are very similar. And so he points out that now, publicly, this has all been done so that the world can see it. And the world knows about it now. One could argue ignorance up until the cross. From the cross forward, you can't argue ignorance. You can't say, I didn't know the way of salvation. It wasn't made clear. No, it was made very clear. It's been made crystal clear. Those who will not avail themselves of it are going to pay the price because they will not be able to feign ignorance. They might feign ignorance, but God will not be fooled. Now, however, he still has to do this. He still has to be righteous. That he is righteous even while he is justifying sinners. And one might argue, well, how can you be righteous and acquit the guilty? That's a good question. You can't. And God didn't acquit the guilty. He punished someone in their place. And that was his son. This was all God could do. I mean, the fantastic, the greatness of God's plan, whereby he works all this out in his righteousness, justice, love, mercy, truth. And the human race would have never thought of any of this. They would have never considered that this all had to be done. They would have never judged sins. They couldn't have imagined. I don't think anybody could have fathomed God becoming human flesh and limiting himself at that level to what a human could experience. Satan certainly didn't see that one coming. That's a fact. He still is righteous even while doing this now. That's an important point. Well, 7, this emphasizes the matter of the time since the propitiatory sacrifice has been offered, which is said to demonstrate God's righteousness in another way. The first way his righteousness is demonstrated is that he didn't kill everyone prior to the cross. He tolerated, again, and we use the word advisedly, tolerated sin. He had a truce with it. But he was still righteous in forgiving people, providing them salvation, and doing all the same things he does for us now. That one exception with their salvation, certainly. Well, there were several exceptions. But one thing, in Old Testament times, when they were saved, the Holy Spirit did not become a permanent indwelling part of their experience. He was free to, as it were, come and go upon people. And Jesus said that was going to be ending. He told the disciples, he said, he will no longer, I'm sending you the Spirit of truth, who will no longer be with you, just with you, para alongside, but in you. And so the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the believer. Some things are different, but these are dispensational differences. These are not necessarily differences in anything related to other than dispensational differences. The way God handled the dispensation of the Gentiles, and essentially you have 4 major dispensations in history. You've got the time from Adam to the law. Some people might even say Adam to Abraham, but I think it's Adam until the Mosaic Law. Because during this time, there was a family priesthood. There was no other type of... One of the things in a dispensation you have to have is a change of priesthood. That if you have a change of dispensation, you have to have a change of priesthood. And so from Adam to the Mosaic Law, which was circa 3960 to 1445 B.C. And then you have the time from the giving of the Mosaic Law, we call it the Age of Israel, until the Church Age begins here. And that goes to about 33 A.D., right at 33, in fact. So you have this, we call this the dispensation of the Gentiles. This is the dispensation of the Jews. Then you have the Church Age, which runs from 33 A.D. to the rapture. We don't know exactly when that is. We suspect it's very close. But we continue to do the things we are doing. With the recognition, the blessing that's pronounced, as he said, especially particularly to the communicator, but what's true of him, at some levels also true of any believer, and that is, blessed is the one whom he finds so doing when he comes, fulfilling the royal imperatives for one's niche. So from here to, and we're already at 2014 now, so this dispensation goes on for some time. And then you have the day of the Lord, the final millennial dispensation. And so that's 1,000 years long, begins at the begins at middle of actually Daniel's 70th week, then goes all the way through the millennial period. So during these dispensations, you have stylistic differences in terms of salvation, but the mechanic is the same. It's always faith in Messiah. Faith in the one God has revealed who would provide the answer for man's problems. So the use of the preposition pros is designed to indicate that God's righteousness is ongoing as he justifies those that believe in Jesus Christ. In one sense, his righteousness was proven by the time the cross happens, because once the cross occurs, everything before that is demonstrated. Now it keeps being an ongoing demonstration of his righteousness, and that's why I believe the shift from ice to pros here isn't just stylistic, it's intentional, that God keeps on doing. Point 9, verse 26, concludes with a statement as to God's purpose in setting Christ forth as a propitiation, which deals with the matter of his righteousness as it relates to the salvation of sinners. This becomes a real issue, and obviously this is a sticking point for Satan. God did not provide salvation for the angels. That's something you ought to know. They never, because of the nature of their sin, there is no salvation for them. They rejected God, and they, as it were, had seen God.
They were familiar, very much so, with the throne room. They knew about their nature. Certainly, everybody should know, and Satan is no exception, that one day you realize, holy crap, I'm alive. I'm here. Were you here in 1900? No? Then you came into existence at some point. And Satan came into existence at some point. He has to know this. And so he just suggests that, well, maybe I didn't come into existence. You might have created me, maybe. I don't know. Maybe I just evolved. Maybe if I evolve long enough, I'll be like you. Maybe that's his plan. Well, it sure sounds like that's his plan. However long that's going to take. Well, so Satan, everybody here knows they came into existence at some point. You weren't alive forever. None of us were. And so the angels are very familiar at some level with the fact that they were created. They had to know that. I don't know. I was watching, you know, part of an old one. It wasn't an older one. It was actually a newer one. The old ones are good, but Woody Allen movie. The newer ones are just filth, depravity, anti-God, hatred of the universe. Just what used to be funny for with them is painfully depressing. And he pointed out that you didn't have any choice where you were born, what family you came into, what country you were born into, what time in history. None. That's all true. You don't. But yet every one of us recognizes that we didn't exist, but we now exist. The old, I think, therefore I am. I think. So we're not sure, but we know that we came into existence. Well, angels did too. But they had much more revelation when it came to God. And their sin was of such a magnitude that it could not be atoned for. It couldn't be reversed. Whereas man's sin, he's born into it. Man has never seen God. Man had, other than Adam, he interacted with him. But again, only in theophany, not in his full glory. But God makes himself plain to people. And so the sin, angels don't have any salvation. That's made very clear. There's a verse in Hebrews. I can't remember exactly where it is. I think it's about Hebrews 2 maybe, or maybe 4. Hebrews 2, yes. He talks about the fact in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. See, where did death originate? It didn't originate with God, it originated with the devil. Now, the fundies, they read this verse and they say, the power of death, the devil, Satan can kill me. And they run around scared to death. They're going to rebuke Satan so they won't die. If Satan could kill us, he would have killed us already. And it's very clear from the directive will of God and from study of his word, say in Job, that God limits Satan's power in terms of what he can do to the human race. Because, number one, they're, you know, certainly much less than him in their composition. Our makeup is way lower than that of angels. But the devil can't kill you. I mean, he can't kill you, but only if God lets him. And it doesn't appear that God lets him kill many people. Now, some he might. But he certainly can. He told Job, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, but you can't kill him. You can make him sick, but you can't kill him. You can crush his children with a tornado, but you can't kill him. And so he allows Satan a certain latitude in all of this. And when Satan doesn't get salvation, in verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. He doesn't help angels, but he helps men. And this in terms of salvation. So the reality is there's no angelic salvation. So when God starts on and embarks on a process and a procedure whereby he's forgiving sinners and declaring them righteous and accepting them into his family, I can't imagine Satan's just thinking, well, that's nice. I like that. No, he first charge is going to be that you aren't righteous. You can't do this. They are sinners just like I'm a sinner. And how can you do this? Well, again, it gets back to the intricacies of God's plan, the necessity of this propitiatory sacrifice. Well, 10, in the first instance, God's righteousness might be called into question because of his tolerance of sin prior to the cross. Since he did not demand the full and immediate payment for sins, his justice might be suspect. In the second instance, the question about God's righteousness and justice may be called into question when he declares righteous those that are not. See, we don't get declared righteous because we're righteous. We get declared righteous because we recognize we're not. That's what salvation is. And you recognize that you fall short of the glory of God and that God offers free forgiveness. Well, I like that. I like that. Free ticket to heaven? Oh, I like that. But obviously, this requires faith in the plan. You have to accept God's plan as he's laid it out. So, 12, when God imputed the sins of humanity to the humanity of Christ and judged them there, he certainly demonstrated his righteousness and justice with regard to sin. There's no way at the cross anyone can question whether God's soft on sin. The cross proves he's not soft on sin. The cross proves that sin is of such a nature that it had to be dealt with decisively. And in fact, only God could deal with it. Man couldn't even deal with it under his own power, under his own expertise. What would you do? And now we've been exposed, you know, here in Romans to a lot of theology already in chapter 3. Oh, and we're not done. It doesn't get much easier as we go. But the fact is, most people never hear any of this. And they're not challenged by it. But if you had, for what we already know, what kind of plan would you have come up with for dealing with all this? How would you have made man right with God? Or at least given him the potential to be? And the answer is nobody could have come up with this. This is the wisdom of God. This is the eternal wisdom of God at work far beyond doing things that we can't even comprehend. Working before we were even born. Making provision for us through his son. So 13, the very sacrifice of his son demonstrated that the justice of God addressed every violation of his righteousness without exception. And I should say every human violation. Because he didn't address angelic violations here. Their violation was such. And one question, one of my questions is, could the angels even change their minds now if they wanted to? I mean, they didn't want to serve God. They decided they didn't want to serve God any longer. Back when, whenever it was, after they listened to Satan's rationale. And certainly he must have offered them something that was pretty attractive in that it convinced a third of them. It wasn't like he just went up, all of them said, nope, forget it. Something in his arguments had the sense of wisdom to them. Now, they weren't, but they had the sense of it. A facade of wisdom, we might say. But the wisdom of Satan and the wisdom of God are worlds apart. The gulf between those is huge. So Satan doesn't really have any wisdom any longer. His wisdom has been now corrupted. Now it's just a perverted genius running around doing stupid stuff. That's all Satan is. And God is, his leash is short and it's getting shorter because time's running out and he knows it. And so he doesn't really particularly, you know, probably not anxious to hear me teach all this. Not that he's listening tonight, but no doubt we know that angels long to look into these principles and figure some of the. See, they're learning as they go too. Angels are, again, a lot bigger, stronger, smarter, a lot more experienced than man. But they're still learning as this unfolds. They don't know everything. They're not omniscient. And so they're learning in all of this as well. Well, again, the sacrifice points out that God addressed every violation. 14, this sacrifice demonstrates very clearly that God is not soft on sin and does not make any exception to his standards. The death of his son demonstrates the righteous and just wrath of God on sin. Just as he's always condemned it, he condemned it at the cross. Only there he condemned it permanently and said, this will deal with the matter of sin conclusively. There will be nothing else. This is it. And so you can see where the human race is. If they choose not to accept God's one answer to this, they can pick whatever they want. But if you reject God's one answer to all of this, well, then you've rejected and you'll pay the price for that. As an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever. Now, if you're a believer, then there's other issues. But we're not into the phase two issues yet. We'll get plenty of those in Romans. 15, although the New American Standard has translated the anarthrous participle of dikaiō, to justify, to declare or treat as righteousness, though it was a substantive, that is not the force of it in this context. And that's that concessive participle down toward the end. 16, although it is theologically true that God is the agent who justifies sinners. Now, that's true. I'm not saying that what they've translated here isn't theologically true. It's true. It's just not true to the text. So it's not what Paul meant. And this is one of the dangers, of course, of knowing the more doctrine you get, the more likely, and particularly as a pastor or any kind of a theologian or serious student of the Bible, it's easy to go back and read your present understanding into things that's not what the author intended. And that's what they've done here, to my thinking. They've made this God, and it is true, they've treated it like it's a substantive, but it's true theologically that God is the agent that does this. But the grammar here is not focusing on his part in the process as much as it's focusing on his righteousness while justifying sinners. Or even his righteousness is called into question because he justifies sinners. So can he still be righteous and acquit us who are guilty? Yes. But again, all only through Christ. That's the only way it could be done. There was no other way. And Paul makes that plain. If there was any other way that righteousness could have been bestowed, other than the sacrifice of his son, God would have done it. And Paul's argument is there's no other way. This is the only answer. This is God's answer to man's single biggest problem, which is sin. Now, man doesn't see a single biggest problem as sin. What does he see it as? Well, whatever's on the evening news, probably. Or various things that he thinks are problems. His biggest problem is sin, whether he knows it or not. 17, the participle, dikaiō, is to be understood in a concessive sense, while the kai that precedes it is to be understood in a ascensive sense. This is reflected, again, in the corrected translation I offer here, instead of the New American Standard, that he might be just and the justifier. It's that he would be just even while justified, or even though he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. So how can God be righteousness and save sinners? He can. That's his whole point. He can be righteous. Well, 18, God can maintain his righteousness and justice while saving sinners, since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ provided the theological satisfaction of his perfect demands. Since we could not live up to his demands and we had all these failures that had to be addressed, God addressed them in Christ. And then, because one life lived, Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life. He never sinned. He brought this out repeatedly to his critics. They would come and add it. He'd say, show me where my sin is. If I've committed sin, which sin do you indict me for? And of course, the only sin they ever said he committed that they really emphasized was, well, you say you're equal with God. Well, it's only a sin if you're not equal with God. But if you're equal with God, as God the Son was, who they did not see, all they saw was the physical humanity. They didn't recognize that God the Son was in there with him. Now, there's the physical humanity, body, soul, and spirit of Jesus. But he has two consciousnesses. The consciousness of God the Son resides in that physical body. And so when he speaks, again, we point this out. It's really important when you're doing the Gospels. Is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? Or is he speaking from both? Because sometimes both things are true. So when he said, I am the Son of God. Well, that's true in two senses. He's the Son of God theologically, eternally, as the second person of the Godhead. But he's also the Son of God from a strictly physical standpoint, through the virgin birth. He is the Son of God. God was his Father. So Christ provided, again, all of these theological satisfaction. God's demands against righteousness, or his righteous demands against sin, are all answered in Christ. That's it. And again, if man won't accept that, there's nothing more God can do for him. That's it. This is your only out. You are on a sinking ship if you're an unbeliever. And this is your only out. This is the lifeboat. And I don't, I've watched a number of shows and seen different stuff. And I tell you what, when boats start to go down, they're hunting for that lifeboat. You know. And the humanity is on a sinking ship because it's tied in with Satan. Satan's ship is sunk. It's just, we're just waiting for it to finally settle down. But he's done. The prince of this world has been judged. And his sentence is pronounced. And those that align themselves with his thinking, they're going to get what he gets by association. Now, those that will accept the lifeboat, the out, well, God provides free life, eternal salvation. So 19, the point is critical since God's character is such that he cannot refuse to judge the violations of his righteousness at some juncture. While God can overlook sins, he cannot ignore them forever. And again, I'm not a big fan of the term overlook as make a truce with, because the concept of the truce indicates that there's still a war going on, that the issues have not been resolved. But this is just sort of a temporary ceasefire. And God had a ceasefire, we might say, against sin. But he was going to deal with it. There was going to be war on sin. And it was fought on the cross, and sin lost. That's the whole point. Well, 20, this gift of salvation, justification, the forgiveness of sins, while offered freely without charge only by means of grace, is only available from the source of faith in Jesus. There's only one way to get it, and it's faith. Faith is the coin of the realm. The righteous shall live by faith. And the fact is, we saw that quote earlier. I believe it was in chapter 1. In verse 17. But the righteous shall live by means of faith. That faith is what produces, it's the coin of the realm. Faith gets you salvation. And faith gets you spiritual advance in time as you exercise faith in his word. And so faith is how God operates. People, they can complain all the time. I mean, sometimes you think, well, if I could just see something, if I could see some miracle, some sign, something to prove that everything Ron says is true, well, then I believe. Well, but then you're not walking by faith. If you see it, it's not faith. Faith is believing in that which is not seen, that which you can't fully necessarily grasp. It's that which is beyond you. And so we believe in a lot of things we can't see. People act like, oh, well, it's just stupid faith. Well, I guarantee you believe in electricity and you don't see it. I guarantee you believe in wind, but you don't see it. There's so many things we believe in that we do not see. And when it's real cloudy outside, do you get up in the morning and you say, ah, the sun's gone? Or do you believe it's still there? Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there or it's not real. So people operate by faith all the time. That's just a fact. So here, this is the coin of the realm. This is the only way it could be, by the way. Think about it. What is, if it's got to be opposite of works, what are you going to use as a means to salvation? And again, because faith is available to every member of the human race at all points in their existence, everybody's culpable. It doesn't matter whether you were born in 1520 in Africa, whether you were born in 1840 in America, whether you were born in 966 in England. It doesn't make any difference because you had the opportunity. Everybody has faith at a certain level. You exercise faith. We do it from our earliest years. You start out with the addition tables. Somebody tells you that 1 and 1 is 2. And you know what? You just believed it. That's all you did as a little kid. Maybe whatever you started, 4, 5, 6, whenever it was. You learned. And then the multiplication tables. Somebody told you 2 times 2 is 4. And you believed it. And then, you know, it gets more complicated. You learn square roots and various other factors. You get into binomial theorem and all this. And it's all based on faith that 1 and 1 is 2. It's all, mathematics is really very much of it. It's very, very simple. In its simplest form. I mean, obviously, it can get very complicated, as you know. Well, still, faith is available to everybody, and so therefore, this is the coin of the realm. So, 21, although some interpreters seek to interpret the final portion of this verse, as they did in verse 22, in terms of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, such a view is relatively of modern origin and is to be rejected. Some of them will translate this, that he is just while justifying the one from the source of Jesus' faithfulness. Well, the first, Jesus is not the focal point in this other than he's the object of faith. It's not what he did in terms of righteousness that he's focusing on. It's actually what he did in terms of the bearing of sins that he's focusing on with the matter of redemption and propitiation. Those deal very much, justification deals with the matter of issuing a verdict, again, against sins. So here that is to be rejected. Again, this is not doesn't have to do with, although one can, you know, again, it's true. It's true that because of the faithfulness of Christ to the plan of God, we have the opportunity to be saved. But that's not what Paul's saying. There's another difference. Again, you can take something that's true, shove it into the verse and say, well, that's what it means. But no, it's not what it means. So 22, while it is true that the salvation offered to the sinner comes because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, thus emphasizing his faithfulness in procuring salvation, Paul's emphasis in this section is on the matter of salvation only by faith in Christ. He's arguing for the mechanic for salvation for all men. Why would he bring Jesus' faithfulness into this? That doesn't really bear on this. He's arguing that there's only one way to be saved. And of course, obviously, that's through Jesus. We recognize that. But that's not his emphasis. Well, 23, the final phrase is designed to emphasize that anyone that is justified must be justified from the source of faith in Jesus. 24, the faith refers to active faith. We recognize that sometimes the term faith is used in an objective sense, that the faith, what is believed, the body of beliefs. We recognize that, but that's not what he's talking about here. So he's talking about active faith, which the believer must exercise in order to gain salvation, or really which the unbeliever must exercise actually. The genitive, Jesus, is to be understood as an objective genitive. This means that Jesus is the object of the faith. And again, this is where my poor Fundy counterparts that I used to study with, I remember one guy doing this verse, and he said, because it's translated in the, well, they didn't translate it here, but in the King James, many times these genitives are just translated the faith of Jesus, which that's very misleading. And so I heard one guy, he did a whole sermon, a whole deal. I mean, just went on and on about how I don't live by faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not my faith, it's his faith. What? And I even remember thinking back then, what? And I didn't know any doctrine to speak of. And I thought, this is where the danger lies. People think I can read the Bible and I can understand it. If it's not translated well, you can't. I mean, you can get some really weird ideas from just reading the Bible in the English. And that was, a guy calls me and tells me, well, I don't think I like your church because you don't, I want my children to read the Bible all the time. Good. Have at it. Have at it. Let them read it all they want. But will they understand? If you don't read with comprehension, I think that's what they do tests in school for, right? Aren't they testing comprehension? I can let you read a book. We can demonstrate this in a very practical sense. I'll just assign each one of you a book. You go home and read it, and I'll give you a test on it and ask you what it means. And you'll think, well, maybe, you know, hopefully you'll get some of it right. Especially if it's a book we've done, hopefully you'll get some of it right. But as you've been through this, the advantage of going through this verse by verse and doctrinally is that you have this all on record, and now whenever you need to know about a verse or you have something to look at, you go to the website, and we've still got, I mean, some of the notes are old. I mean, sometimes I'm a little embarrassed to read some of them, but I'm going to leave them up, I guess. I be like Pilate. What I have written, I have written. I guess that's all you can do. But, you know, I look back at some of the early stuff, and I'm kind of like, ooh. But, you know, I've figured some things out and softened some things down and made other things clearer. So, you know, it's all good. But again, this is one of the things you want to be able to do is go back and look at it and say, oh, yeah, now I can see what's going on in this verse. Because you're never going to learn Greek or Hebrew, and God help you if you want to. But if you do want to, there's classes, I suppose, you can take. Here, 25, thus when God set Jesus forth as a propitiation, he did so as demanded by his own righteousness and justice against sin. Which should be understood in terms of its deadly nature. What happened when sin interacted with the life of the Son of God? He died. He laid his life down willingly by taking those sins. But sin killed him spiritually. That's what it did. Sin has only one outcome, death. That's all it ever has. It's never positive. 26, however, rather than condoning man's evil or tolerating it longer, God chose to bear that burden of sin for mankind in the person of his Son. And 27, the very fact that God allowed the violent, brutal, and ignominious death of his own Son should clearly demonstrate God's hatred of sin, the consistency of his righteousness and justice, and his love for those afflicted by sin and death. The cross tells us all of this. It tells us that God's not soft on sin. It tells us that sin is deadly. It tells us that apart from this sacrifice, we have no life. Physically, we might have life, but spiritually, you don't. How serious is God about all of this? He killed his own Son on our behalf to do it. That's how serious he is about it. And again, for man to make light of this or to reject it, that's their call. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes later on. Well, 28, this reality also serves to reinforce the matter of man's accountability for his moral failures. God did not simply ignore man's accountability. He provided a man to bear the moral failures of others. My moral failures, your moral failures. This is what killed him. We talk about sins, plural, in the general, the sins of mankind, but this is personal. It's everybody's sin, each and every person. All your sins are just as deadly to the Son of God as all my sins. They're all deadly. So 29, so in the cross, one sees God's standards of righteousness, which must be maintained. He sees man's sin, which must be judged, and God's initiation of all that was necessary to provide eternal life to those that were enslaved by sin. All right, well, I only got about a minute, so I'm not going to dive into the next verse. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.